thrives under affliction. I'll say that again. Gospel preaching thrives under affliction. Persecution is the best fertilizer for the seed of the gospel, because in times of ease, the church quickly becomes embarrassed by the gospel. And the flame that burned so bright, maybe for generations during affliction, quickly dies to embers. And soon the hearts of the churches are nothing more than soot-covered, cold, and lifeless places. Europe, where the fire of the gospel preaching burned bright for a time, has now, in the last decade, seen hundreds and hundreds of churches close their doors. And they're forecasting hundreds more in the next decade. Some of these church buildings where the gospel used to be heralded so loudly, with such bold and eager unashamedness, have been repurposed to bars and nightclubs. Others have been turned into libraries. Others have been turned into hotels. Where are the Lloyd Joneses? Where are the Spurgeons? Where are the Whitfields and the Wesleys and the Owens who blew on those British fires, whose gospel preaching, whose witness for the Lord sparked such large fires? In other news, Africa and Asia, both hotbeds of persecution, are also hotbeds of rapid gospel growth. Last week, Conrad Mbewe posted to X a video of the church where he pastors in Lusaka, Zambia. And he wrote, and I quote, "The singing was heavenly. The auditorium was full again. We've planted 9 churches in Lusaka. The elders are now considering planting 2 more churches in the city in the second half of this year. We'll lose part of the congregation, but the auditorium will just fill up again." How does he have that confidence? We, of course, can look at it from the perspective of God's sovereignty, and we can rejoice that God is calling many to himself in those places. And we can say, well, it's just according to his will that Africa and Asia and India and such places are seeing such large numbers of conversions, while the U.S. and Europe are in a state of decline. And that is absolutely correct. God is sovereign. We affirm that. God is sovereign over everything. And the work that God is doing in Africa and Asia, et cetera, is stunning. Absolutely stunning. But from a human perspective, we see that these people are going out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are living in a godly and reverential manner that makes people take notice. And they eagerly and unashamedly open their mouths to preach the gospel and to give all glory and all honor to God who sent his Son to take away our sins and to give us eternal life in his kingdom. Brethren, beloved, I sense we are at a crossroads. On one hand, we can go down the path that leads to greater and greater apathy, so that in 40 or 50 or 60 years, the churches in this town will be bars and hotels like Europe. On the other hand, we can go down the path of eager, bold and courageous gospel preaching until this whole town again burns with gospel fervor and buildings are once again full to bursting. And we would have to plant more and more and more churches just to keep up with the growth. Are we going to die in our apathy? Or are we going to serve our King? Are we going to keep to our worldliness? Or are we going to come out from the world and be separate? Are any of us so wonderfully godly that the unconverted just scratched their heads in wonder, what do they have that I don't? Do we need China to send missionaries to us to strengthen our faith and make us hot like them? Do we need the Kenyans to come and bolster us to worship? Do we need the Russian churches to come alongside of us and take us by the hand and teach us to preach the gospel with confidence? We don't have any of those here today. But we do have the Apostle Paul, who by way of this letter to the Romans teaches us. And his missionary fervor, as you know, is unmatched. I don't think there was a gospel preacher in the world ever like the Apostle Paul. Maybe Paul only ever outmatched by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the greatest preacher of all time. But as we come today to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I want you to see and remember he is excited by gospel preaching. This is what gets him up in the morning. This is what he's so eager to do every single day. This is his life's purpose and vocation, is to preach the gospel. No matter if he has to go to a city and take up another vocation and work 40 hours a week in order to make ends meet, he's preaching the gospel. That's his motive in all of life, to make Christ known. It is, after all, the gospel, the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to the world about his Son, the Christ, the King, whom he would raise from the dead and command all the world to worship. The gospel, the good news of Christ Jesus, was first circulated, you remember, by the apostles, who are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and then by generations of believers down to our very day. And this gospel, this good news about salvation in Jesus Christ, is the tool that is given to us by God to call his chosen ones scattered all throughout the world. This is the one tool that we have to make converts. This is the one tool that we have to make Christ known. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, about his death, about his resurrection, about his ascension, about his soon return and reign. And the gospel is amazing. And this is what Paul is on fire about. He's so amazed by the gospel that right out of the gate, he barely got past his name. He barely was able to say, this is the letter from Paul, and the gospel is this concerning Christ, and it's amazing. It's absolutely spectacular, and it's all I think about, and it's all I want you to think about. Friends, are you amazed by the gospel? Do you just dissolve, as we sung earlier, just dissolve into thankfulness with tears in your eyes, thinking about Christ on the cross of Calvary, Christ risen again, Christ teaching his apostles, Christ reigning from on high? Does this dissolve you into wonder and amazement? Or are we apathetic? Are we bored with it? We would never admit we were bored with it, would we? But by our actions, by the way that we sing on Sundays, are we? Then last week we saw, not only is the gospel amazing, the product of the gospel is amazing. What is the product of the gospel? Faith, right? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. That product of gospel preaching is amazing. And Paul was on fire for it. He was in love with it. And just because of this, that they were faithful, Paul wanted to go meet the Roman church. He'd never been there. He didn't know them. But he wanted to. As their faith is sounding forth all throughout the world, being heralded and trumpeted by all believers, that there's this wonderful, faithful church in Rome. Now all Paul can think about is, I want to get to Rome. I want to see them. I want to meet them. And not just meet them, I want to spend time with them. I want to strengthen them in the faith through more gospel preaching. I want to go out with them, and by faith, I want to gather more fruit with them. I want to see more faithful people in Rome. I want to see this church grow, not just in knowledge, not just in love with the Lord, but I want to see them grow in number as more people come in, and more people come in, and more people come in. And we get to verse 15, and he's just, at this point, you can just feel it dripping off of him. He's just eager. He's just eager. He's bouncing on his toes. He just wants to get there, and he wants to strengthen their faith and to gather in these new believers with them. And so he says here, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Do you echo that same eagerness to preach the gospel? Is that the desire of your heart? When you wake up in the morning, is that what makes you swing your feet out of bed and put them on the floor? To make Christ known? To preach the gospel? To proclaim his resurrection? To tell of his coming again? To proclaim his goodness and his faithfulness to you? Is this why we live? Is this our heartbeat? Are we just eager to strengthen the faith of the church and to gather in new believers, that we just can't stand it? We can't stand waiting. Lord, just let me get out of here. I know it's 3 a.m., but I just want to go and I want to make disciples. I just want to get out of this meeting and I want to go and I want to make Christ known. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. Not only is he eager to preach the gospel, now he explains his eagerness to us, and he wants to preach the gospel. He's so eager, verse 16, that he explains it, and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, back up a moment and just think about that. The gospel of the risen Lord. Good news. As we said before, the best news. Who would be ashamed to proclaim the best news ever? But we all feel it, don't we? We all understand exactly what Paul is saying here. Because every single one of us, and I think every single Christian, not just in our time and not just in our place, but I think every single Christian has understood the offense of the gospel. It's good news, but first of all, its foundation is in bad news. And that's what Paul's going to deal with in the first couple chapters of Romans. After this, and going into chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to deal with the bad news. Everyone is locked up under sin. Gentiles like us, Jews as well, male, female, children. Everyone is locked up under sin. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Separation from God forever and ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul kind of expounds on this thought of being ashamed. And he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. The Greek word there is moria. You can hear our word moron. It's moronish, or whatever word would describe that. It's foolish. Not only that, but it's offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:23, later in the discussion, he says, we preach Christ crucified. On the one hand, to one group, the Jews, this is a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah? What are you talking about? And then on the other hand, to the Gentiles, it's foolish. A crucified Savior? In Galatians 5:11, Paul calls the cross an offense. It is offensive. The Greek word there is skandalon. You can hear our English word scandal. The cross is a scandal. The cross is scandalous. It's offensive. Who would want to preach a dead Christ, a dead Messiah, a dead King, a dead Savior? The idea of a crucified Messiah was and still is scandalous to the Jews. If you've heard of any who go over there and preach the gospel to the Jews, if you've ever known any Jews around here, you understand. That's hard for them to get around. And it was, and it still is, foolishness to the world. Paul was laughed at. He was mocked for preaching the gospel. He was stoned, and he was whipped for it. Archaeologists have found ancient graffiti that dates to the year 200 AD, so not too long after the apostles, about 100 years or so, scratched in plaster on the Palestine Hill in Italy. And this graffiti, scratched on the wall, depicts a young man named Alexamenos bowing down to a crucified donkey. And it reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." It's laughable to the world. A crucified Savior. And more than that, the message is hard. To the Jews, Paul's calling, believe that this man whom your leaders had executed for blasphemy is actually the risen Messiah. You missed him. This was the Christ, and you killed him. Believe in his name. And then on the other hand, to the Greeks, the Gentiles, he was calling them, believe that God raised this man from the dead and has made him both Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins and give up your evil pagan lifestyle. Deny yourself and follow after him. Deny the gods of your fathers. Go against your father. Go against your mother. Go against your brother. Go against your sister and your friend. Be ready for persecution and hardship in the name of Jesus Christ. For none of us is going to make it out of this world. If we want to live godly for Jesus Christ, we will be persecuted. And so be ready then to count all things as loss for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And he's preaching that in nations that have never heard of a Jewish Messiah. And he's preaching that in nations who believed in all of these crazy religions. And he's calling them to forsake all of that and to believe this, that God sent his Son into the world in order to save the world, that all who believe in him shall be saved and not perish. It's a hard message. Friend, you are a slave of sin. I have the answer for that. There is a man, Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. He will free you from your sin so that you can be enslaved to God in righteousness. Romans chapter 6. That's not an easy message. Do you hear the offense of this message? But it is the message from God to the world of lost sinners. And all of us have been commissioned to the gospel ministry as heralds of this gospel, so that wherever we go, we are commissioned gospel preachers. Right? Our Lord told to us, go into all the world, and what? Make friends, be nice to people, print books, what? Make disciples. That's it. That's our commission. Baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Teach them all that I commanded you. That's it. Make Christ known. And the tool that he has given us is the gospel, this good news, this message about Christ, who he is, what he taught, what he did, what he offers. The gospel, the good news. And it has been well said that You always want to use the right tool for the job. And not only that, but you want to use the right tool in the right way. You need to know how to use that tool. That's why we're here in Romans. Therefore, we need to be convinced of the gospel's effectiveness as that tool that brings about salvation, so that we can be eager, unashamed, relentless preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this happens when we are convinced. I think there are five things here. First, we are convinced of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, here it is. Power. For, notice he's explaining himself, right? Paul the logician, Paul the great reasoner. For it, the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, it is the power. The word there is dunamis. You can hear our word dynamite. It's explosive. It has power. It is the power of God. And Paul is not on fire because of the gospel, because it contains the power of God. Do you notice that? He is not on fire for the gospel of God because it contains the power of God. What does he say? It is the power of God. Do you understand that? Do you see the difference? This message, this good news, is God's very power. There's no other source of salvation. There's no other method of bringing salvation about. It is the power of God for salvation. All other methods, and when you start reading books that are being put out, listening to podcasts, listening to sermons that are being preached all around the United States, and I could name names and you would know the names. They are trying their best to make converts, to make disciples, by any other means but the gospel. It's foolishness. It's powerless. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, period. That's it. That's it. Faith comes by hearing the gospel, period. That's it. Do you understand? This is why we must guard the gospel. This is why we are so rabid about looking into the Word. This is why what we do here, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and whenever we meet together, is of eternal importance. It is one of the most important things that we can do because we have to know the Word and we have to rightly divide the Word. And if we divide it wrongly, we risk diminishing its power. There's real stakes involved in what we do here, week after week. And I want you to notice, this good news is not some power that resides in us. The power is in the gospel. And there's more good news. The power doesn't come from us. It comes from God as we speak the gospel. The gospel, the message, is God's power. And we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. We have every reason to be eager and ready and relentless preachers of God's gospel because it is his power. Power for what? We've already mentioned it. This is number two, the purpose of the gospel. It is for. The preposition there is the word eis, E-I-S, if you transliterate it. Ace, it means unto, heading towards. This is the product, you could say, or the purpose. It is the power of God unto, or for, or resulting in salvation. That's the result of the gospel. Salvation. That is its purpose. That is why God has given it to us. And Paul is so on fire, so eager to preach this gospel, because he knows God's purpose for preaching the gospel is salvation from sin and death. It's literally yanking people out of the fire. It's literally pulling them out of eternal condemnation. And the gospel alone is the source of salvation. Salvation cannot, does not come through the law. Salvation cannot, does not come through good works. Salvation comes only by hearing and believing the gospel. That's it. And notice this. It is salvation for everyone who believes. It's not earned. It's given as a gift by God to everyone who believes. And the salvation from sin and death is the theme of the scripture. That's what all creation is longing for. And it's already fulfilled in a way. And yet not fulfilled, for Paul in chapter 8 of Romans says that the creation even now groans, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting eagerly for their redemption. We've already been redeemed at the cross of Christ, but there is coming also a future day of redemption when Christ appears and he puts all things right, when he finally takes away the curse and we live in glorified bodies. Not in these tents, as we read of in 2 Corinthians 5, these tents that are polluted by the curse, polluted by sin and death, these bodies which still have these fleshly, sinful urges and tendencies. And in that day, we will no longer have to fight those. And all creation will no longer be groaning. This is what creation is waiting for. This is what we're yearning for. And it only comes through the gospel. Friends, the salvation of souls should be our main concern, our greatest vocation. A doctor is enabled by medicine to save the body, but here we are enabled by God through the gospel to save souls. And we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Our next question is, well, for who? Already, we've kind of answered that, but we get to the purview. Number three, that just really means scope. I just needed another P. Every other one was a P, and so I felt like this one had to be a P. That way you knew I could do it, I guess. I don't do that very often. The purview. And look at it. It says, to everyone who believes. And then he adds this phrase, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right? That's everyone. Jew, Gentile. Everyone. It's to everyone who believes, not to the Jew alone. And look, this was revolutionary. This was controversial. This was radical. Everyone. Jew and Gentile, saved by faith in the gospel and made into one flock, the church. And this one statement, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, that statement alone was enough to get Paul stoned. It was enough to get Paul whipped. It was enough for the Jews to chase him from city to city to city, stirring up crowds and riots and getting Paul thrown into prison. This was radical. Salvation to everyone who believes. In fact, we'll get there at some point this year. So radical was this message that in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was called by God to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach the gospel and see him and all who were there saved, God has to send him special revelation. He has to send him a vision on the rooftop. You remember? What God has declared clean, no longer declare unclean. And right at that moment, they call him. There's a man here sent from Cornelius, a Gentile who wants you to come to his house. Just that. Going to his house was unthinkable. Preaching the gospel of salvation in the name of the Jewish Messiah. Oh, it was unheard of. Friends, we hold the gospel out to everyone. Period. Everyone. No exception. Everyone needs the power of God for salvation. Why? Because all have sinned. That's why Paul spends so long on this in the next couple chapters. First of all, he tells the Jews everything they want to know. The Gentiles were condemned unto sin and death. And then in chapter 2, he turns the finger and he says, and so are you. You are too. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are locked up under sin. Everyone needs Christ. We hold it out to everyone. How do people of every tribe, every nation, every language become saved? The gospel. And again, isn't that amazing? Isn't the gospel absolutely spectacular? To all who believe, God gives salvation. Okay, we might ask now how? And Paul answers that. Number 4, we get the plan. We've seen the power, we've seen the purpose, we've seen the purview. Here is number 4, the plan. We get to verse 17. Notice another 4. In it. What is it? It is the gospel. For in the gospel, okay, this is the contents of the gospel. This is what the gospel now is about. This is how it can save everyone who believes. This is why it is good news for all the world, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or you could translate it, if it helps you, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. What is it about this gospel that is so powerful? It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's amazing. First of all, it reveals to us the righteousness that God requires, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says this, "You shall be perfect." And then if there's any other question, he adds another statement. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The righteousness of God is the standard by which we are measured. We're not measured to Adolf Hitler. We're not measured to Stalin. We're not measured to Nero. We're not measured to Nebuchadnezzar. We're not measured to one another. We are measured to the righteousness of God. And because of that, Romans 3:23, everyone falls short. Right? Period. Everyone. There's no question about it. None of us approach God's righteousness. None of us are even close to it. But that's not the good news of the gospel. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Well, there is this revelation, and revelation, what that means is unveiling. It's the unveiling of the righteousness of God. It's like the tablecloth is being whipped away at the preaching of the gospel. And here is the righteousness that is a gift from God to you. Not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of God credited to you in Christ Jesus. We were talking in systematic theology yesterday morning. It's not enough for us to become like Adam again. None of us wants to become like Adam again, where he was blameless, he was innocent, hadn't eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. None of us wants to come back to that point of innocence. Because I guarantee you, as soon as I become like that, I'm going to do something stupid again. I'm going to throw myself right back into sin and depravity. What do we need? Not just innocence, not just the forgiveness of our sins. We need righteousness. This is why verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 are so important. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become what? The righteousness of who? God in him. We need righteousness. And now because of the gospel, or through the gospel, the power of God is so acted in our lives to unveil to us the righteousness of God that is a gift from God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the righteousness of God that comes through works, not the righteousness of God that is ours through the doing of the law, but through Christ, through what we call imputed righteousness. You can see that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, one of the most important verses in all the Bible, certainly one of the most important verses of all the Old Testament. If you know no other verse in the Old Testament by memory, know this one. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul's going to make a big deal of that in Romans 4 to show us it's always been by faith. It was never by works. It was always by faith. Abraham, the father of those to whom the law was given, wasn't saved because he kept the law. The law wasn't given to him. He was saved by faith. And so is everyone else who is saved. Faith alone, that's it. Believing God. And in this time, after the cross of Jesus Christ, believing this message, believing the gospel of our salvation. This is the righteousness of God that is revealed to us, a gift that is imputed to our account. So that our account, which was in the negatives, Paul uses accounting language in Philippians chapter 3. Our account was in the negatives. Right? We had this great debt of sin that we owed. And friends, that hasn't just been made zero. We actually have righteousness credited to our account now. And not our righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And how is this righteousness of God revealed then? It's in this verse here in 17. It's actually a really tricky phrase. Look at it. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God or from God is revealed. And we get this phrase. From faith, it's the preposition ek, out of faith. And then another preposition eis, which we already talked about, eis, unto faith. From, out of, away from faith, for, into, unto, in faith. And it's really hard to translate. It's really hard to understand. The commentaries alone, every single commentary has a different view of what exactly this phrase means. There's actually another place in the New Testament Paul uses this phrase. 2 Corinthians 2:16. This time he doesn't use faith, but he says, we are an aroma from death unto death. It's the same prepositions. From death unto death, and then he switches it around, and to others we are an aroma from life unto life. He uses it twice right there. And then there's another one in the Old Testament. I actually just happened upon it in my just random reading of the Old Testament in Psalm 84, verse 7. It says about the redeemed of God that they go from strength to strength. And it's the same ideas, the same prepositions in all of that, same construction. And so my guess about this phrase is that it's some kind of Hebrew colloquialism. Okay, just like, you know, you jumped out of your skin, and you have a little kid come up to you afterwards and say, what do you mean? That didn't make any sense. Well, that's not a literal phrase. That's a turn of phrase, right? That's a colloquialism. That's just something we say that means something. It's a graphic picture. Here, this probably is the idea of an intensifying idea. It is this faith that is revealed by God, and this faith is unchanging and it is intensifying. And we get this idea that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed unchangeably, without variation, by faith. And that in this gospel, it is through faith and by faith from beginning to end. That's it. It's all by faith. And if we understand it that way, it makes sense of what Paul says next. And we get there in number five, the proof. The power, the purpose, the purview, the plan, and now the proof. He goes, as he does so often, back to the Old Testament to show us this isn't new. He's not making this up. The apostles didn't just get around after the death of Christ and say, hey, what are we going to say? This was foretold long beforehand. And now the apostles are eyewitnesses and giving testimony to this. All right. As it is written, this is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. He's just going back to show us it's always been by faith. We just looked at Abraham earlier. It was by faith, right? From the beginning. I mean, Adam and Eve plunged the whole human race into sin and corruption. Why? Because they did not believe God. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because he did not believe God. Abel was commended. Why? Because of his faith. Noah was a righteous man in his time. Why? Because he had received grace from God, and it was all by faith. Abraham, again, believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Moses, Aaron, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, on and on and on. All of these men and all of the women that were saved in the Old Testament, they lived by faith. They might not have understood that the coming Messiah was going to be crucified or be raised again unto life. They might not have understood that he would then ascend to heaven. They might not have understood all of those things, but by faith, they were reading in the gospel, God has a plan, God knows what he's doing, God has sworn these oaths to us, and he is going to make good on his word. And now in these last times, all people everywhere, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, are called to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. The power of God for salvation to all who believe, because the contents of that gospel are the revealed righteousness of God as a gift to all who believe. And this is exactly what God had promised. This is exactly what God's been saying all along. This isn't a new message. This is an old message. And this is the gospel we preach. I hope you see. We can be eager, unashamed, relentless preachers of the gospel because we see the power of God in the gospel. It is the power of God. We've seen its purpose. It's unto salvation. Its purview. It's to everyone who believes. Its plan is to reveal the righteousness of God by faith. And then finally, it's proven. It's old. It's something that God has been doing all throughout time. I was quoting from 1 Corinthians 1 earlier. Paul also says that to us, verse 18, who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. And in verse 24, he says, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is why the gospel is so astounding, because it's all about Christ. who himself was absolutely astounding, is absolutely astounding. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist of the last generation or two or three ago, once said, "No one can sum up all God is able to accomplish through one solitary life, wholly yielded, adjusted, and obedient to him." No one can sum up what God is able to accomplish through you. And God can accomplish many, many, many things through us, his church, if we're yielded, adjusted, obedient to his gospel. If we go out with eager, unashamed boldness to make Christ known. If the Lord tarries, if we did this, what would our church look like next year? In 5 years? 10 years? If he tarries, 50 years, 60 years. Again, we are at a crossroads. Which way are we going to go? Beloved, here's your homework. Are you ready? I don't give homework all that often. Sit with this text. Pray through this text. Ask God, please give me this eagerness. Please make me unashamed. Help me to realize the power, the purpose, the purview, the plan, and the proof of the gospel, so that I will go out every day amazed by the gospel to go and make disciples. And I urge you, Brian already said something about it today, but I urge you to attend the prayer meeting tonight at 5 as we pray about these things and pour out our hearts that many would be saved. Listen to this. I've said this before, I think. A church is only as healthy as its prayer life. How is ours? May God be pleased to work among us and through us to make us powerful preachers of the gospel, convinced of its astounding wonder. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for the power and the conviction of your word through the Spirit. Give us ears to hear and make us doers of your word. Turn this whole city upside down, this whole county upside down, this whole region upside down with the preaching of the word. May we see revival. May we see reformation. May we see awakening. May we see a move of your Spirit like we have not seen in our generation. Father, please do this thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.